Well, do turn back, please, to the end of Paul's letter to the Philippians, to page 187 in the New Testament section of the Pew Bibles. And as we come to the end of this letter, we're looking at verses 10 to 20 this morning. I don't know how you write your bread and butter thank you letters after Christmas and birthdays and special treats, but often when you've said your thank you and you've managed your little bit of news to produce the centre of the letter, there's that kind of last line at the end, isn't there? Thank you once again for the lovely present. Love, best wishes, yours sincerely, whatever you like, Paul. It's that stage of the letter that we seem to have got to. In verse 18, it's clear, isn't it, that he's talking about whatever gifts the Philippians had sent him via Epaphroditus. Their Red Cross parcel had clearly delighted him. And yet, when you read the commentators, they constantly feel that there's something not quite right about these two paragraphs. It's as if the apostle hasn't given the Philippians their due. One commentator says, these are paragraphs of thankless thanks. Another even suggests that what he's really saying is hinting at them not to do this again. He doesn't like taking money. He's saying thank you, but he's really saying please don't send any more. Now, undoubtedly, money was then, as now, a sensitive issue. And if you're embarrassed by it and the thought of a whole sermon on giving, do understand that that's actually why we have to speak about it. It is so fraught with danger and misunderstanding that actually to stay silent on it only increases the dangers of misunderstanding. Though we'll discover that this isn't going to be a beating of some big drum about giving in the way that some might fear and others might hope. Then again, it's also undoubtedly true as we look at these paragraphs that there's more here than the gifts that lead to his immense joy in verse 10. Thrilled though he was by them, there's something further that set Paul's heart leaping for joy. And as I've been studying them this week, I'm convinced that he's not finished teaching, and in many ways he's not changed his theme. He's just applying it to the area of giving. And so let's have a look at it. I want to begin by looking at both these paragraphs, and we'll see that they are in many ways parallel paragraphs. And just draw two marks of the Philippians' Christian giving from them. You see, both begin with references to this. Verse 10, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you've revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. And then verses 14 to 16 takes up the same theme, doesn't it? It was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent me help once and again. Now, it's hardly thankless thanks, is it? Actually, to begin, I rejoice in the Lord greatly, immensely, that word means, that now at length you've revived your concern for me. And when you feel for someone, as much as Paul felt for these Philippians, he said, I hold you in my heart, I yearn for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. It's not surprising if reciprocated feelings means more than whatever the actual tangible gift was. I take it that verse 10 is really the apostle saying, oh, marvelous, they still care. They still care for me. I praise God for that. And you see, mark number one of their Christian giving was this. It sprang from concern. Verse 10. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. It's the same word that Paul used when he spoke of how he felt for them, holding them in his heart. It reflects a genuine heart affection. And this kind of affection for Paul can't actually be separated from affection for the gospel. They want to be identified with him and to share his trouble, verse 14. And you see, this concern is very genuine. It's proved itself over time. Look, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you've revived your concern for me. Whatever the dating of the letter, this is some long while, isn't it? Since he'd been in Philippi, some long while since last they'd managed to get a gift to him. Yes, it's survived time, it's survived giving once and again. It's survived through difficulties. You were concerned, but you had no opportunity, verse 10. Who knows quite why they had no opportunity. It may have been the distance. They didn't know where the apostle was, what he needed. I take it with the communications of those days, it couldn't have been easy to keep track of their missionary. It may have been that they had other projects on. The Philippian church was certainly prominent in the Jerusalem Famine Relief Fund. May have been they were just too poor. It wasn't a St. Helens, or at least the popular image of a St. Helens. We discover, as he writes to the Corinthians, that these Philippians gave out of their deep poverty. Well, when a gift appears again after such a break, yes, it's true evidence. There's genuine concern. And it's concern regardless of success. Yet, verse 14, it was kind of you to share my trouble. Well, whatever precisely he means by that, it must, I take it, mean at least his imprisonment. The apostle was hardly a going concern. I mean, try persuading a PCC to support an imprisoned evangelist when there are all the other opportunities in leaflets coming through the door every day. You see, yet he was a gospel messenger, and for them, as for Paul, the imprisonment was a gospel concern. No wonder then, Paul is more than thrilled. They still care. Means probably more for him than thank you for the socks. But see this. You see, their giving stems from concern. Genuine concern, genuine affection. Not from guilt, not from browbeating, not from the big appeal. This was no conscience money. Second mark of their giving, it stems from their partnership. This is verse 15. You Philippians yourselves know, in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. You remember how the apostle had got stuck, not knowing where to go next, and this dream had come saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And he'd gone and he'd landed and he'd moved to Philippi at the center of it, and he'd planted the church there, and then he'd moved on. And he says that these Philippians were the only ones who entered into a partnership, into this kind of partnership. It's a two-way partnership, isn't it? There's a reciprocal basis. Now, I don't know about you, but I find it difficult to read verses 15 and 16 and get the feeling that he's genuinely saying, please don't do it again. He's encouraging the Philippians, isn't he? Encouraging them because of it. He has noticed that they were the only ones who bothered. What's more, he's sure that they've noticed. You yourselves know. If anything, there's a sense of surprise, isn't there? If not hurt, that others haven't acted on this basis. Of giving and receiving. Now, I don't think the apostle is so proud as to refuse to receive. He didn't do it in Corinth, but that was because the gospel might be jeopardized. He still reserved the right to it. Now, he's thrilled that this giving is on the basis of partnership. It's two-way. It's giving and receiving. And see what that tells us about the motive for giving. It's not personal inclination. I feel like it today, or I can afford it. It's not applied pressure. The big heavy notice from the front. It is, isn't it, the grace of God. See, they've received the gospeler. So how do they respond? The gospel. So how do they respond? By giving to the gospeler. And you notice that, as is true almost always in partnership, the giving and the receiving needn't be identical. What Paul gave the Philippians was primarily spiritual, the gospel. What the Philippians gave Paul was, I take it, primarily practical, the help in Thessalonica. Epaphroditus himself to come and serve and meet Paul's needs. Whatever the gifts were he brought with him, I take it they were things like money, clothes, possibly food. And yet this partnership is genuine. There is giving and receiving. It's two-way. I sit and I feel inadequate. I could never lead a Bible study, give a talk, whatever. There's still hope, isn't there? There's still genuine partnership to be had. See, I take it, if this is to be the basis of the Philippians' giving, and if in any sense it's to represent the basis of our giving, it's right that we try our best not to put pressure and make requests on outsiders to the gospel to give. Even if it means at times on Sunday night when we talk about our collection, we have cumbersome forms of words to try and long-windedly get our way around saying it. If someone's not received, why should they give? But I take it, if we have received, then giving is to be one of the responses. Two of the most delightful gifts that I've heard about in recent months, and I only heard about them because people didn't know quite where to put the money, came from people who've come either newly into a faith or newly into an established faith here in recent months, and they've wanted to give back in return and to give in such a way as would forward the kind of work that had helped them. I take it that's what we should be expecting. As we receive, so we give. I take it that should be the style of our giving here. I take it if we're not giving, then it means we've not received. Either those who've been teaching the gospel, we've got it wrong, or we've not truly taken it into our hearts as we've received it. And it'll show itself in a giving that goes well beyond self-interest, as it did for the Philippians. I mean, their gifts to the apostle weren't actually going to forward the church in Philippi, at least not directly. He was miles from there. But that'll also be the way we'll want to give, won't it? I mean, as we support the Proclamation Trust, it actually isn't in our self-interest, not in a narrow level. It means we'll see less of Dick, not more. But I take it as we've received the benefits, so we long that others would too. And the value of preaching and teaching God's word can be spread through the church. Well, two marks of their giving. It sprang from concern, and it was on the basis of partnership, giving and receiving. And if I say that at the end, Rosemary Hawkins and Andrew Hunter Johnson, Anthony Furlong, one or two others will be around at the welcome desk, I take it that's consistent. because it's not easy to know actually the best way of giving these days. And things like covenants, if you're a taxpayer, means forms, which means if you're anything like me, your mind goes blank instantly. And they know how to make the complicated simple. That what the best way of giving in our setup is, again, isn't always automatically obvious to people. There are two or three trusts around. And so to say they'll be available at the welcome desk is simply to say that I'm taking it's fair to assume that some have received. And the grace of God will mean that they want to give in return. And if you're not sure the best way of doing it, or if you feel you need to revise what you're doing, they'll be there to help. Marks of their Christian giving. But now look at these paragraphs again. Because you see there's far more to it than that. After the thank yous and the joy of receiving these gifts, each paragraph immediately leads off in another direction. Do you notice in verse 11? Not that I complain of want, he says. In verse 17, not that I seek the gift. There's more to what's going on than a thank you for a gift. They are parallel paragraphs, and they go on to tell two sides of the same coin about discipleship. If we've seen two marks of Christian giving, here are two marks of Christian discipleship. Firstly, verses 11 to 13, contentment. Contentment. It's a very important mark for the apostle. There is great gain in godliness with contentment, he wrote to Timothy. And he practices what he preaches. Material contentment is one of the hallmarks of his discipleship. And you see, that's why he has to start putting in the negative. It's true, isn't it? The more grateful I sound for a gift, the easier it is for you to think that I was all the more desperate to have it. And so he instantly says, not that I complain of want. I don't know if any of you looked in at Comic Relief on Friday night. I saw about half an hour of it. And there were at least three appeals as it came on. Keep the money coming, they said. Gave me endless phone numbers which I could dial in on my access card. And told me that 50p could inoculate people against, I think, six major diseases. Keep the 50p's coming, said one of them. And Lenny Henry rolled his eyes and said, preferably in units of 200. Well, that's fine for Comic Relief. And I'm not having a swipe at it. The Apostle Paul knew how to pitch in for the relief of others. But he's wanting to say, this isn't the state here. And when he writes to thank the Philippians, he's not writing as a beggar thanking for charity. I was overjoyed to get your gift, he says. But please don't imagine that I was desperately complaining of want. I've learnt contentment. Yes, that is actually what he says. Christian contentment isn't something that's magically given us. It's what he learnt. Not that I complain of want, verse 11, for I have learnt. And the emphasis is on the I. I've learnt it, have you? The tense says it's something of a decisive event in the past. Maybe it was his conversion, maybe it was something else, but something happened that so altered his thinking that as he's applied it to his life, it's meant that he's able to be content materially. Oh, and then in the next verse he goes on to talk about his learning again, but he uses a different word. I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and want. Here it's the thought of being initiated into something. It's a word taken from the mystery religions of the day, where you are slowly initiated from one sphere into another, like moving up through Masonic degrees. This isn't just head knowledge that he's learnt. It is, as one person rather quaintly put it, doctrine that has shoe leather. He's faced plenty, hunger, abundance, want. He's lived what he's learnt. And his contentment comes whether he is abased or abounding. It's striking that it's both, isn't it? I mean, it's easy in one sense, at least we think it's easy, to be contented when we're abounding. Though many find it not quite as easy as they'd expect. And actually, we've probably met examples of where people are contented when they've been abased, when they've got little. There is a kind of self-denial that you can get into that actually makes that quite possible. But here's a Christian contentment that works whether you're abased or whether you're abounding. Yes, I can cope in hunger, says the apostle, and if I've suddenly given plenty, it doesn't lead me to greed. And the secret is this: I can do all things in him who strengthens me. I have to read the all things in this context. Verse 13 is not a magic verse. It's not a cover-all. It isn't even a assure me of victory over any and every temptation, left, right, and center. No, it's speaking of these circumstances. It's speaking of a contentment. He can do all things. He can endure them. Yes, and I take it he can minister in all circumstances. He can get on with his apostolic labors. I can gospel in prison. I can gospel in transit. I can gospel in a riot. I can gospel in the highest places. He'd done them all. And yet he says, I can do it all in him who strengthens me. That is actually where Paul takes a phrase and completely transforms its meaning. See, the word he'd used for content was a popular one in Greek thought of the day. It was what the Stoics were aiming at. It was a kind of self-sufficiency. A being independent of circumstances. It's a similar a bit to some kinds of public school ethoses, isn't it? You know, you must have adequate resources in yourself for every situation. Well, when you come to verse 13, you see the contrast between Paul and these Stoics. Paul says, I have tremendous resources. I can do all things. But they're in him who strengthens me. See, the Stoics, if they ever achieve their contentment, have pride. For the Christian, the secret of it is in humility and faith. Humility and trust. I can be abased, says the apostle. Literally the word is humiliated. It's echoes of the route that Christ took in chapter 2. He humbled himself. It's a very dangerous road to tread on your own. But the apostle says, I'm secure in Christ. It's the road he trod. And his God and Father exalted him. Jesus was materially deprived, even of life. He's now been given the name that's above every name. Well, Paul in Jesus can tread the same road and he'll receive the same glory. It's radically different to the philosophers of the day. It's a vital quality. If I've got it, I'm in a position to receive gifts. See, those scandals about the American televangelists last year. If they'd learnt this secret, would have been a different story, wouldn't it? Contentment. And then the reverse of the coin, sacrifice. The second mark of Christian discipleship. Here's verses 17 to 19. Here, if you like, is from the giver's end. though the one always breeds the other. If I'm discontented materially, I'll never give sacrificially. Just look briefly at his closing words to these Philippians. Verse 17 is a quite incredible gift, isn't it? I mean, you can imagine Andrew Hunter Johnson, the church treasurer at the annual general meeting. We've received this year £107,000 or whatever it is, but we didn't really want the money. Actually, we're just so thrilled for your sakes of giving it. It's done you a lot of good. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit which increases to your credit. No church treasurer speaks that way. Actually, the translation isn't brilliant. And when you realize the kind of language he's using, it's even more incredible. They are full of sort of banking accountancy terms. Not that I seek the gift. That's really the word for interest. Fruit means profit. Increases is the banking term, the common banking term of the day for growth. And credit, an account, are kind of similar words. He's saying, look, I wasn't really after the interest, but I'm looking for the profit which is growing in your account. Actually, they've just been emptying their account, and he speaks of a profit growing in their account. Well, Liz Ellingworth and Andrew have enough trouble getting our books to balance as it is without having the apostles' accounting system. See, he's saying something quite remarkable, isn't he? And if that doesn't blow your mind, try verse 18. I've received full payment and more. I'm filled, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering. Yes, listen to this. A fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Just look how giving is described. It has an importance far beyond what happens in church Sunday by Sunday. We will, probably in the last hymn, pass the bags around this morning as usual. Depending on how well those of us who lead the service remember, we remember to tell you that the collection is coming or not. But here, the apostle writes of this collection as a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. It wasn't given to him. No, to God. If as he receives it, he's not writing as a beggar thanking for charity, they, as they give it, aren't just bailing out an old friend in trouble. This is gospel work they're involved in. If all I can do is give, or at least if that's how I think of myself, take heart from this verse. Fragrant offering. Sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. It's the words conjured up from those Old Testament instructions. Next time you plow your way through Leviticus, and you're scratching your head wondering what half these offerings and sacrifices really have to do with living the Christian life today, just remember this verse. Not a week goes by without opportunity to give a fragrant offering to the Lord. Now think in those terms, and it revolutionizes our giving, doesn't it? There is a delightful story about Billy Graham, and I think it's one of his strengths that these kind of stories exist, that he was at a meeting once, and the offering plate came round, and he got out his wallet, and he meant to put in a $5 bill, and by mistake put in a $10 bill. And he went to get it back, but by this stage it had gone on to his wife Ruth. And she said, "What are you doing, Billy?" And he said, "I only meant to put in a $5 bill. I want to get it back and put a $5 in instead." "Don't worry, Billy. In God's eyes, it is only a $5 bill." Well, theirs, I take it, was not being grabbed back with the hand that gave it. A fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. You see, as Paul writes, he's picturing this, that as God looks at what the Philippians have done, he says, yes. Here are people living sacrificially. Here's the mark of someone who's becoming Christ-like. Oh no, it's not a sacrifice on the scale of Christ's, but it's in the pattern of, isn't it? It's an emptying of themselves. It's a humbling of themselves. It's a becoming a servant of themselves. Well, what happens to those sort of people? Verse 19 happens to those sort of people. Verse 19 is just the teaching equivalent of verse 13. Verse 13 is what Paul has experienced for himself. So he says, listen, what's been true for me will be true for you. My God will supply every need of yours according to, notice that, it means in line with, doesn't mean just getting a handful out of, according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. He's writing to encourage them to go down this road of discipleship. Finances are as thrilling a test as any of our discipleship. Contentment, sacrifice. Not anything new he's writing about here. But for the apostle, Christian discipleship is very practical. Ranges on the whole field we've seen in this chapter, from quarreling in verse 2 to money and giving. And in all these ways, we're to display the marks of the disciple. The marks he's already spelt out earlier in his letter. Look to the interests of others. Oh, giving does that. Do nothing from selfishness. Never give money away out of selfishness. Strive side by side for the gospel. Why, yes, actually, the Philippians were striving side by side with the apostle, wherever he was imprisoned, whether it was Rome, Ephesus, Caesarea, wherever. He draws them right into the conflict with him because of their gifts. Not frightened in anything by your opponents. You can't afford it. Yes, we can afford to give away. We can afford to sacrifice. We can afford to go down. We have a God who will supply every need of ours according to His riches in glory. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank You for the model and example of these Philippian Christians. We thank You for their genuine concern for their gospeler. We thank You for their sense of partnership and involvement with Him. We pray that we might have those concerns and partnerships. But we praise You even more this morning, that You're the God You are, the God who meets every need of ours. And we ask that we might have a humility and a trust in You as that God, that our lives might be marked by contentment and sacrifice, that we might prove to be worthy disciples of Christ and rejoice and share His glory for His name's sake. Amen.